Thank y'all for giving me another opportunity to speak tonight as we continue our lessons through the book of Acts. Tonight will be our fifth lesson as we finish up chapter 3. First, we'll kind of go over a little review of what we've covered thus far in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 1, where we saw Christ's continued works. After his resurrection, where he spent 40 days with the apostles teaching and preaching of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then we read of his instruction to the apostles, as well as him reassuring his promise unto the apostles that would come in the coming days. Then we see Christ's ascension after that, and then something that we didn't cover in chapter 1, but towards the end of the chapter we see the replacing of Judas's position amongst the apostles with Matthias. And then going to chapter 2, we see the promise fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, where the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost, and as they began to speak different languages or tongues, as referred to in Scripture, native to the nations that were present there at Pentecost. With that, it drew crowds with amazement and skepticism and doubt. It drew them in. That would be the introduction for Peter's first great sermon, a sermon where Peter would go on to preach the gospel that would end up leading about 300 souls to Christ. The chapter is ended by showing the continued growth and fellowship of the church. And then chapter 3, which Alex had covered last time, we saw a miracle performed by Peter through the power of the Holy Ghost, allowing a lame man to walk for the first time. This man being recognized by everyone at the temple, a man that is well known as being a lame, a beggar there asking alms. This man is, after a miracle had taken place, is seen jumping around, leaping, and giving praises to God. This would then draw another large crowd as they were amazed at what they had just seen, what they had witnessed. This would be an introduction to Peter's next great sermon, which is what we'll be covering tonight. As you could tell, there is a pattern that's going on so far here. We see something, a miraculous event take place, something extraordinary. As we saw in chapter 2, they spoke in different languages that it's not normal for these men to do. And then Peter uses this as an introduction to his message. And then here we have another great miracle, something miraculous happened. And again, we'll see Peter will use this as an introduction to his message. These miracles were, of course, the work of God and God alone. To onlookers, though, the men that displayed his power would be identified as coming from God. So if the apostles, in this case Peter, presented this power, then they knew that the words and message that he was to share were the words and message of God. The purpose of this miracle was to draw a crowd to believe God's message, and that's what we'll be discussing tonight. We'll be in Acts chapter 3, and we'll be covering verses 11 through 26. So starting in verse 11, it says, "And the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." So here we see this now healed man embracing and holding Peter and John. He's showing their gratitude and giving thanks to what they had done for him, and giving attention to these apostles for performing this miracle by the power of God. Recognizing this, multitudes of people began to congregate at Solomon's porch. And I did have to do a little bit of research. I wanted to know what was exactly special about this Solomon's porch, as it's referenced a couple of times here in the New Testament. But upon research, Solomon's porch was a specific area along the east side of the temple wall. It was a roofed area that was open on all sides. Like I said, this was a favorite location of God and the ministry of both Jesus and the apostles, as is referenced in John chapter 10:23 with Jesus, and of course mentioned here in Acts 3 and also in chapter 5 for the apostles. This was important because it was an area within the temple, a high trafficked area, as people come in and out of the temple. It was a place that was open, could hold a mass congregation, and that many people could hear God's word. We see the 11th verse ends by saying the people were greatly wondering. Because of this, we see a sense of urgency as the crowd of people ran to them to figure out what exactly had just happened and who exactly was responsible. Their wonder may have been great because they may have thought that this was the work of the Messiah, as stated in Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." God granted the apostles this ability to perform miracles to validate their position with God. This gave them credibility, again, not for their own standing, not for God's standing, but for those that are viewing this. Again, if they are doing these miraculous works by the power of God, then the message must be the true Word of God. In Acts chapter 4, if you want to turn over a page, let's read verses 16 and 17. It says, this is speaking of the Apostle John and Peter here. It says, "Saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, and manifest all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." It says here that they cannot deny the miracles that took place. They cannot deny the power of God, but yet they wanted to silence it. Sounds a lot like today with our government, but this is something that they didn't want out. They didn't want the name of Jesus being proclaimed, the power that He holds, but they could not deny it. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." These signs were the undeniable signs of an apostle granted of God. Peter explains this further in the next verse, Acts 3:12. It says, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk?" Notice the cause and effect of this verse. As the people gather and Peter sees them, as they come and with a look of amazement on their face, he begins to read their assumptions that they're making, and quickly he refutes them. He assures them that this is not the work that he has set forth. Rather, it is by the power and grace of God that has allowed this man to walk. It said that Peter took the hand of this man and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," not "in the name of Peter." Amen. This power originated outside of both Peter and John. It was God's power granted by the Holy Spirit through the hand of Peter. Peter would then proceed to explain this person behind the miracle. Peter preaches as he did previously at Pentecost. First he preached guilt, and then he preached grace. We read next in verse 13, it says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let Him go." Peter first addresses the fact that indeed this was the same God that they had worshipped. He addresses them as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, common to the Jews. That's how they referred to him. That's how they know Him. This was the same God of Israel. This was the same God that glorified His Son Jesus. Glorified meaning honor, making great, or to place in a high position. Again, Peter had mentioned that in his previous sermon, verses 32 and 33 of chapter 2. It says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted." Here Peter established the importance of who Jesus is. Not who they had known Him previously to be, but who Jesus is. Next, he reminds us where they messed up. He says, "Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let Him go." He's recalling the events of Luke chapter 23, when Pilate found no fault with Jesus. He found Him an innocent man, But yet they called for his crucifixion, and they called for his death. Little did they know that this was their Savior that they were calling for. Now Isaiah 53 verse 12 says again that this was foretold. We knew of this coming. They knew of this coming. It says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he is numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." We see the contrast of how God views Jesus and how the Jews had viewed Jesus. God exalted and glorified Jesus, but the Jews hated Jesus. They despised him. They mocked him. They called for his death. Peter emphasizes this even more in the next verse. In verse 14 it says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." They are then reminded that not only did they deny him, but they would rather that the sinless, blameless, their Savior and Redeemer be crucified and let a murderer and Barabbas set free. You can see the guilt just piling up here, but Peter isn't finished. In verse 15 it says, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Here the people are given responsibility of Christ's death, making them murderers themselves. Peter then tells them that Christ was resurrected. Sometimes I like to put myself in the shoes of people in Scripture, in the Bible, and tell kind of what they were feeling during that time. I know all of us are responsible for the death of Christ, for we all sin. But being there during that time, it must have been a scary thought to hear that Christ was resurrected. My initial thought would be, "He's coming for me." Like, if I'm responsible for his death, I'm expecting some payback, no doubt. Once again, he mentions the death and resurrection, this being the focus of their ministry, the gospel preaching. In verse 16 it says, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Here it tells us that it was by the man's faith in Jesus Christ that healed him. Not just healed, but it says that he was given perfect soundness. When Peter took him by the hand and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, you stand," it was made complete. He was healed completely. It wasn't just physically, but it was mentally as well. As Alex had covered last time, his healing was complete. And if you've ever broken a bone where you've had to been casted or splinted for a long period of time, as I've done a couple of times in my life, that feeling when you get the cast taken off after 2-3 months, it's quite shocking to know that you have no strength in that extremity, hasn't been used. And to see this man leaping after not walking a single day in his life, it's miraculous to the power of God. This verse ends by saying this man was made physically whole in the presence of you all. This was not some trick done in secret. It was made public. God's grace was shown to all. Next, in verse 17 it says, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Again, Peter led his sermon with guilt, but here we see kind of a shift. We see that as he begins to sympathize with them, as he introduces them grace. Just as Jesus expressed in Luke 23, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he, right before he took his last breath on the cross, he gave them a sense of ignorance, an ignorance that led to the crucifixion of their Savior. If we flip over and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 6 through 8, it says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of the world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they had known that this was their Messiah, things would be a little bit different. They would find themselves in a different situation. Here Peter asserts that the blood of Christ was not only on the hands of the people of Israel, not only on the hands of the Jews, but also it was due to the ignorance of the most biblically minded people of Jerusalem. Amen. This was on the hands of the high priests and elders and everyone in between. Ignorance lessened the blow, but it did not excuse them for their actions. It did not excuse them from repentance. Next, in verse 18, it says, "But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled." The suffering and death of Christ was planned. Peter mentioned this in his first sermon. In chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." God did not just simply look down the paths of time to see that His Son would be slain for the sins of man. He did not step up and say, "Oh, thank goodness that my Son Christ would take the place of many." Peter says here that by the sovereignty of God, He was delivered to the wicked and sinful hands of the man to pay the ultimate sacrifice. I want to flip over to Isaiah 53. I'm going to read verses 6 through 12. I already read verse 12 tonight, but I want to read through this here briefly. Starting in verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers and is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." In verse 10 it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So one thing I want to point out was there in verse 10. Just a quick little statement. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Why did this please God? To send His Son to be crucified? Well, we all know the verse in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All of them work together for good. How we see good and how God sees good is very different. Here it pleased God because delivering Christ as a sin offering brought God the most glory. Amen. Although it was an ugly, evil process, it brought God the most glory. We see it as a difficult thing to fathom, but it brought God the most glory. Even with these sinful actions, God's plan was perfectly fulfilled. There in the verse it also says, "God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets." Show meaning to foretell or to announce beforehand. As we saw there in Isaiah 53, that this same man that they had sentenced to death was the same man they knew of in Isaiah. Same man that they had been taught and read countless number of times, yet they were ignorant to it. The Savior that they had read and longed for was put to death by their hands. Verse 19, it says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Here we see that the major transition, the major shift of the sermon from guilt to grace. Just like Peter had commanded at Pentecost in chapter 2, he commands the people to repent. But here we also see that he gives another commandment, that they be converted, which means to turn or turn back, to return. Turn from your initial judgment of Christ. Turn away from your sin and your ignorant beliefs. Repent and turn to Christ and receive Him as your Savior. That is the main theme of His message here, is to repent and turn. You're going to hear me say that multiple times for the rest of this lesson, but that is the main theme here. Peter will then proceed to communicate the blessings promised as a result of this repentance and conversion. First is promise that sins may be blotted out. Change your opinion of Christ, repent of your sins, be converted, and your sins will be wiped away, completely forgiven and forgotten. In Isaiah 43:25 it says, "I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." This promise covered the blasphemous rejection of Christ. It forgave the responsibility behind the death of their Savior. Next, in Isaiah 44:22, it says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." If we think about who's speaking, Peter, he's speaking with such boldness and such strength behind his words. Let's not forget what Peter was guilty of in previous weeks and months, that he was one who denied Christ, but yet he is here showing them of their guilt. I think this is an example of his restoration with the Holy Spirit. He is taking what Isaiah 43 says, that God forgets sin. He forget that he had denied Christ. That's something that we as Christ, followers of Christ, shouldn't dwell on, our past sins, as they're forgotten. So we see that our sins are forgiven. The second blessing promised is times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Refreshing here was an alleviation of God's impending judgment, had it not been for Christ's atoning works. This time of refreshing is experienced when the believer is indwelled with the Holy Spirit, as I just said with Peter. If we look in Titus 3:5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Spiritual refreshings can continually take place, as mentioned multiple times in the Corinthians, that fellowship with fellow believers, fellow Christ-minded people, living daily in God's Word and having consistent communion with God is a continual refreshment of our spirit. The third promise here is the third promise blessing is the promise of the returned Savior. If you look in verses 20 and 22, it says, "And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Peter states the reassured promise that Christ will return to gather His people and establish His eternal kingdom. He goes on to say that Christ will remain in heaven until the last day of the redeemed, until the last of the redeemed is converted. Restitution of all things could be what Paul was talking about in Romans 8:20-21. There it says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." This restitution is also pictured in Isaiah 11. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but there it shows us how the Messiah will restore the land to what it once was, and even better than what it once was, to a time where we will have no more evil, we'll have actual rest. With this restitution, we'll have the alleviation from evil sin, and we'll have peace with God. Peter ends the verse by saying, "God has spoken by the mouths of the prophets." It was God's words being voiced by the tongues of man through the Holy Spirit. As it says in 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So we see the first three promises here. The fourth promised blessing is judgment will be avoided. In verses 22-24 it says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever ye shall say unto him, unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those to follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Peter here is referencing Deuteronomy 18:15, comparing the prophet Moses to the prophesied Jesus. Just as Moses had led Israel, Jesus would come to lead his people. Just as Moses delivered Israel from bondage out of Egypt, Jesus would deliver his people from eternal damnation. Verse 23 speaks of judgment for those who do not listen and follow Christ. So if you believe on him, you repent, you turn to him, you will escape this impending destruction that is inevitable for those who don't follow. This was not new news that Peter was speaking of here. As it said in verse 24, it says, all prophets from Samuel on have prophesied this very fact. So we're talking about 30 plus prophets who are preaching the same central message of Christ. Since ancient times, it was preached of this of the dangers of rejecting the Messiah. And here we have Peter telling this crowd of the fact that they had done this very thing. The fifth promise here is the blessings will be seen. In verses 25, it says, ye are the children of prophets and of the covenant which God hath made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So after their rejection of Christ, Peter tells them that they are still the sons of a covenant. This is a language that is current. It is not past tense. God telling Abraham the covenant would apply to the offspring and all the families of the earth. Next in 26, it says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. In service to God, Jesus came to be the ransom for many. To the Jews first, notice it says the Jews first. You would think it would be different. You think maybe it might be the Gentiles, for the Jews had rejected Christ. But no, God was intentional here, saying the Jews first, providing a blessing of turning them from their wickedness. It's amazing to me how deep the mercy of God goes, how far His forgiveness reaches, and how deep His grace goes. Now, in review of the 5 points, the 5 blessings that Peter had stated here, he's given them much motivation to turn and to repent. First, we see that sins are forgiven, the times are refreshing. Third, the promise of a returned Savior. Fourth, the avoidance of this impending destruction. And five, that they would receive all of God's blessings. Peter's sermon was indeed effective, shedding light on their guilt, but bringing the good news of grace. This result, only an addition of about 5,000 souls to the body of Christ, is seen in chapter 4. So we see the first sermon, about 3,000 souls. This one, 5,000 souls. That's quite the start to a church.
Amen.
What a blessing. In application, I'll end here. First, that we should obey the commands, that we should repent and return to the Lord. Turn to Christ, for there is no other way. In John 14:6, it says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only way. Second point is that we should believe these gospel truths, that Jesus was glorified. He was betrayed and rejected by his own people. He was crucified. He was resurrected for the sins of all. Third, that we should follow Peter's example, that he seized on a great opportunity. I take it that we don't have the abilities, we don't have the power granted unto us that the apostles had. We're not able to perform these miraculous events, but that does not mean that God does not open doors.
Amen.
Well, oftentimes we let pride or whatever it may be stand in the way of seizing the most of these opportunities. I know I do. But that is something that we have to change. We need to bring the good news. We need to make the most of these opportunities. We can't simply come to church every day and or every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, and consume and do nothing with it, for that does nothing. What good is that? We must make the most of the opportunities and share this good news. Lastly, we should praise God that our sins have been blotted out. Praise God for His grace that in Christ we are made new. We are regenerated. Again, as Peter said, repent and return. We should take comfort in these words as they are hope for an undeserving race. And most importantly, we should comfort others with these words.